Morning, Southside family. Merry Christmas from the Bowmans and a Happy New Year. In just a little bit right after service, we'll be heading down to Louisiana. Of course, some of you that are subscribed to the Southside email list saw what I hope you thought was an adorable picture of us in our pajamas all day. If you're not subscribed to the Southside list, we keep our church family up to date. For some of you that may be new, feel free to let us know if you'd like to be added to that list. We have updates periodically, prayer requests, and so forth, things that are going on in the congregation. So if you'd like to be kept up to date, please let us know. And I'd like to welcome especially those of you this morning that may be visiting. I see Antonio's family. I know you guys are getting ready to head off to Texas at some point. Well, I'm moving down to warmer weather. Louisiana is where I'm from, so I know all about that. I wish you all the best. Good to have you all today. Good to have other visitors and those that are joining online. If it's your first time here, feel free to drop something in the chat box or something and let us get to know you if you have any questions. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. We finally finished a whole chapter of 1 Timothy, and I hope that you've been enjoying this series. We started this series in mid-November, for those of you that may be watching for the first time, and we'll continue that series today. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. Men, women, both human, perhaps men a little less so, men, women, both human, but at the same time, very different. Some of these may be stereotypical, but I think that you'll agree. We assign different things to girls, different things to guys, and that continues on and carries on throughout life. It used to be, I think it's still fairly common, baby girls would be born and we would associate them with the color pink. Baby boys would be born and we would associate them with the color blue. Girls play with baby dolls. Boys play with race cars and fists. Growing up at weddings, a different dress. Bridesmaids wear dresses. Groomsmen often wear tuxedos. We have different biological functions. Something that a man can never do, that is a beautiful and amazing task for women, is that they are able to bear children. Men can't do that. Unless you watched that episode of The Cosbys in which Heathcliff gave birth to a long Subway sandwich and a 3-liter bottle of Sunkist. But men can't bear children. Their role in the process is to contribute a chromosome that determines the gender. So there are different roles for men and different roles for women. There are books that tackle these different roles. In the 90s, that famous book, you probably heard the title, Men Are From Mars. Where are those women from? They're from Venus. 1992, still familiar book, still popular book, and the essence of that book was that men and women come from different planets, and they know the customs and the social mores of their own planet, but they don't know the social customs and mores of the other planet. And so in this book, one of the things that the author said was that the men would complain that when the women told them problems, the men would want to offer solutions to the problems. But the women did not want to hear the solutions. They wanted to just talk about the problem. There was a woman that wrote a book, Deborah Taffman, I think her name was, in 2007. Her book is entitled, You Don't Understand Men and Women in Conversation. Talks about how a man and a woman can each hear and take part in the same conversation but leave with two very different impressions about what was said. Now, the Bible affirms the humanness. And when I say humanness, I mean the full humanity of men, and I need to stress this, the full humanity of women. But the Bible also maintains that each gender has different roles. So look at verse 8, chapter 2, verse 8 of 1 Timothy. Therefore, I want the men to pray. Verses 9 and 10. Therefore, I also want the women to dress modestly. So the instructions to men are to pray, to lead in prayer. The instructions to women here are to dress. On January 9th, I will get further into the context of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 to 15. I'm going to cover verses 11 to 15 on January 9th. But in this same context, take a look at verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. Now, there are two issues here. One is, what is the context that Paul is talking about? Is his limitations in what he says to women meant for a worship context only? Or is it, as verse 8 seems to say, everywhere? Therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray. So is what he's saying to women, that they can't teach or have authority over a man, is that also meant to be taken as everywhere? Or does it just apply to worship? And so the first issue is, what is the context in which Paul is saying everything in verses 8 to 15? And I'll tell you why this is an issue. Because there have been, over time, there have been stories of women that have been called into pastor studies and told, for example, you can't be a doctor. You can only be a gynecologist or a pediatrician. You can't have authority over a man. Or, true story, you should not be a lawyer. You should be a waitress. Because a waitress is one who serves. And so the context is important, because if it is true that Paul is saying these things to women, I do not intend for a woman to teach over a man, and it is true of everywhere, then that's a legitimate extension of the context. But if Paul is simply limiting these limitations to worship, then it makes a big difference. The second issue with this text in the context is, how do we apply it today? Is Paul dealing with a problem in his culture when he says these things to women? And when he says these things to men, is it because the men are being disruptive that he needs to say, I want you to pray without anger or disputing? Is it because there's a problem with women flaunting their dress and being disruptive in that culture at that time that Paul says this? And if those things are no longer true today, well, maybe it's just cultural. Maybe it's still binding. I'm not going to deal with that today. I'm going to deal with that on January 9th. My focus today is on verses 8 to 10. But because verse 12 is in the context, I want to whet your appetite for what we will be talking about on January 9th. What I do want to deal with today is the issue of context. I believe that Paul is not writing these limitations and meaning them to be binding on every place. I believe that he is talking about the worship assembly of the church. I'll tell you why. In verse 8, Paul says, therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray. You've got the NIV Bible, or the King James, or the New King James. The word everywhere is there. And if you see that word everywhere, it's understandable why you would take that and apply it to every context. But standing behind the word everywhere in Greek is three words that literally are, I want the men in every place to pray. So if you have the New American Standard Bible or the RSV, the NRSV, the ESV, or the RAB, it says in every place. Now you might think that's not very important, but it is. Because Jews, when they used the word, the phrase in every place, they meant every place of worship. That's what they called their synagogue. That's what they called their temple. So if you see the word everywhere, you might just think this applies everywhere. And it's understandable because in every place and in and everywhere, they mean the same thing. So you can see why certain translations translate it everywhere. But the importance of knowing in every place is that Jews use this as a specific reference to their meeting places. So they call the temple a place of prayer, this place. There's an early inscription in a synagogue, Jewish synagogue, that says, "May peace be in this place and in all the places of his people Israel." This is not about limiting women everywhere, but it's in every place of worship. That might sound tedious to you. You might see, like, why are you going through that and explaining that? Well, it might sound tedious, but it's actually hugely important. Because it would mean that if I'm sticking to what Paul is saying, I am misusing this text to go and tell a woman that you can't be a professor at a college because you're having authority over a man. If Paul is intending this to be limited to worship, it also would mean that it would be wrong for me to use this text and say that in the privacy of our own home with her husband and her children, a woman cannot lead in prayer. Paul here is talking about every place of worship, and that needs to come across because it impacts how this text is applied, how this text is understood. And so the proper use is for men to lead corporate prayer in the worship service. And I think that's what Paul is talking about in this context. So with that aside, shall we go to Mars? Let's go and check out what Paul says to those men, and then we'll travel all the way to Venus and see what he says to women. Verse 8. "Therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray." Now notice, Paul is connecting this to what he said before. Last week, Paul talked about the mediator whom God sent to save all people. And now he's talking about prayer in every place. Gentiles are praying all over the place, in every place of worship. And some people might hear the Apostle Paul, they might hear the Bible read and think that, oh, these are just human words and not meant to have much authority. But Paul is an apostle of God, and that's what he says right before this text. "I was appointed by God as an apostle, as a preacher to the Gentiles. And God has opened the door to the Gentiles so that they can have faith in Christ." And so Paul wants us to hear these words, and when he says, "I want," there is authority oozing in those words so that all men here that lead in prayer should hear what he says when he says, verse 8, "Therefore I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing." I'm going to ask if it's comfortable for you to stand, would you stand? If it's not comfortable for you to stand, that's okay. You can do this sitting down, but stand with me, please. How y'all feeling? Good. Taller. I want you to hold out your hands like this, hands outstretched. It's called the Oran's posture of prayer. Arms outstretched. Hands slightly elevated, palms up. Christians would stand and they would pray this way. Why do we stand? They came to associate it with the confidence of us coming into God's presence because of the resurrection. We celebrate joyfully today the birth of Jesus Christ as well as his resurrection and the gift of life that we have in Jesus Christ. So we stand. Hands elevated, the Christians came to see this and associate it with the cross. Just as Jesus was raised up and crucified with arms outstretched, so Christians gave this significance to this posture. arms outstretched, just like the Savior. It's also symbolic of our confidence in receiving from God. We come to receive and we look up. And so when people would lead in prayer, now there's something about this. You can go ahead and be seated, or you could stand the whole service if you like. There's something about this. When Paul says, I want men everywhere in every place to lift up holy hands, he's not trying to get people to start lifting hands. Why do I say that? Because it was the universal posture of prayer in the ancient world. If you're a Jew, if you're a Christian, if you were a pagan worshiping at a temple, everybody prayed like this. So it would be a misuse of this text to have a debate about whether people can lift hands or not in worship. Everybody did that. That's how everybody prayed. Paul is not concerned about whether people are, he's not trying to get people to lift up their hands. Paul is emphasizing what kind of hands the men leading in prayer are lifting up. And he's saying, when you lift your hands in prayer, like everybody else does, make sure that something is present and something is absent. What needs to be present? Those hands that are lifted up in prayer must be what? Holy hands. Holy hands. Paul is saying, you're lifting up your hands in prayer and you are praying and leading the congregation in prayer. Make sure that you're lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. So what's a holy person? A holy person is a person that lives a life that is completely dedicated to God. Their life is consecrated and set apart to serving God and serving his ends. And so a 16th century catechism said this in a question and answer format. That's how some catechisms were. You'd ask a question and then the person would give the answer. The first question in this 16th century catechism from Geneva, written by John Calvin, was, what is the chief end of human life? Answer, it's to know God by whom we were created. What's the reason that you say this? Because he created us. And God placed you in this world and me to be glorified in us. Since he is the source of our life, it's right and proper that we should live for his glory. That is how we were intended. That is how you were intended to live, to offer your gift back up to the God who gave you breath. This is, the catechism says, the highest good. And for those that refuse to do this, this source says there is nothing worse that can happen to a person than not to live a life for to God. And so we come back to this idea of what is holiness in this life that is dedicated to God. It is to know God and to glorify him in everything that we do. God gave us breath so that we would praise him. He gave us legs so that we would walk in truth. He gave us a mind that should find joy in reflecting on his goodness. He gave us ears so that we could hear and love his word. He gave us eyes to see his beauty in the universe. He gave us food so that we would realize that we need spiritual nourishment from him. Do you see that everything that we have in life is meant to point us back to God? Even the intimacy between a man and woman, it's meant to point us to union with God. And there is nothing better than to live a life solely dedicated to the glory of God. And Paul says, whenever you come and whenever you stand and pray, make sure that you are living a life that accompanies the action that you're doing. You lift up holy hands to God. And so I ask you, church, what are you lifting up? What are you offering to God? Is it feet that go where he wants you to go? Is it ears that listen to what he wants you to hear? Is it eyes that see and gaze upon and delight in the things of God? Is it a mind that delights in him? Is it a heart that pulses for you? God, you are my all in all. I want to praise you with all that I am, and with all that I am, I will serve you. And so Paul says, along with those holy hands, that Aaron's posture, that lifting up of hands, there must be holiness. And then Paul says, holiness must be present. And then he says, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. Now, why would Paul say that? Perhaps because in Ephesus, there's a lot of false teachers that are causing different arguments and disputing. But it could also deal with this idea that this tit-for-tat mentality. You know, someone says something to you, someone cuts you off in traffic, well, you stew about it all the way home. You want to get back at them. Someone says something hurtful to you, then you've got to say something hurtful back to them. But Paul says, when you come and you pray, you leave that aside. Or, as Paul would say in Ephesians, in your anger, do not sin. There is a way to be angry and not to sin, but there is an anger that consumes a person to the point where they cannot function. That is all they think about, is wanting to get even, and it comes out in their conversation. It comes out in what they say. It comes out in their body language. It comes out in what they do. And so to highlight this idea of what it means to lift holy hands without anger or disputing, I want to take you back to January 30th, 1956. Dr. Martin Luther King, in his book, Stride Toward Freedom, talks about the time a man pulled up to his house while he was not there. A terrorist pulled up to his house, wife, 7-month-old daughter, Yolanda, inside, drops off a bomb on the front porch. A bomb goes off, destroys a portion of the house. Now, within minutes, people are gathered around Martin Luther King's house. Thankfully, his wife and his 7-month-old were okay, but there was a crowd that gathered, and they're upset at what has happened. And literally minutes after his house was bombed, he preached nonviolence. This is what he said. I want you to think about, what happens when you're overcome with anger? What would you do in a situation like this? This is what Martin Luther King said. To the crowd that is angry right after this has happened, he says, quote, I want you to love our enemies. Be good to them. Love them. And let them know you love them. This is a man that is lifting holy hands without anger and without disputing. I don't need to try to get back at people. The Lord will take vengeance. You love. How do we conquer? With love. This is the radical kind of love that is available to the Christian. Only the Christian can respond like this. This is a supernatural kind of love that is available for the Christian today. This kind of love that can look at what people have done. That can look at what people have crucified and say, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And it's the Christian that is aware of that in a moment where someone does something to get under your skin and to be riled up, that Christian is always mindful of his or her past. I believe that Dr. King walked reflecting on, joyfully aware of what God had done for him and his past. And he was able to extend that same grace and mercy even to enemies. So I would say, certainly, you can extend that same love to your spouse, even when they say something that gets under your skin. You can extend that same love to your coworker, even when they do stuff that gets on your nerves. You can extend that same love to wayward children in a car, on a trip, for a long distance. You can extend that same love to people on the road, you can extend that same love to everybody. And that's what Paul says in the earlier context. God wants to save all people. One of the ways he saves all people is for all people to see Christ Jesus living in us. And so Paul says that men everywhere are to what? Lift up what kind of hands? Holy hands, without anger and without disputing. But should verse 8 only be applied to men on Mars who lead in prayer in a worship service? I don't think so. All of us join in prayer. We may not be leading in prayer, but all of us join in when prayer is said. All of us sing together. All of you right now are listening to the preaching of God's word. All of you that are Christians will partake in communion. Many of you will choose to give. And this forces us to evaluate while we're here. Evaluate as you are doing the actions. You see, everybody lifted up their hands. But not everybody in the assembly was lifting up holy hands. And so when we pray, when we sing, when the preached word is being listened to, then we need to evaluate what we are offering in our hearts, to evaluate. Two people can lift up hands in prayer. One person can be full of bitterness. One person can lift up the hands in holiness. Only that person knows that. Two people can hear the sermon that's being preached right now. One person can have a heart that is pricked by the word of God and can receive it and hear it as what it is. This is the powerful word of God that can change your life. It's not me that does it, but it's the word, the spirit through the word. And some people approach the preached word like that. They are trying to hear what God is saying and speaking to their lives. And their hearts will be pricked when they are told to apply. Their hearts are ready to move when the word of God prompts them to move. They are ready to continue to change. But another person can hear that same word and be rebellious. Person can hear, oh, that was a good word, or maybe it wasn't a good word. I'm not going to apply what it said, but I enjoyed hearing what was said. Two people doing the same thing, but their hearts are in different places. All of us, this text would force us to confront the condition of the heart associated with the actions. Two people can sing the same song. Two people can sing, "Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me." One person singing that song can have a beautiful voice, but they can have a hypocritical lifestyle. You might like to listen to that person in terms of what they're saying, but if you look at their life, there's a mismatch here. They're lifting up hands, but they're not holy hands. They're singing, but they're not living. So one person can have a beautiful voice and sing the song, but they can live hypocritically. Another person can struggle to hit the right notes. Where are my people at that struggle to hit the right notes? Where are y'all at? You can struggle to hit the right notes, but that person is living the message of those songs on Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday. Which one is the one that God accepts? The one that has the heart that accompanies the actions. Both are important, but the heart is what's more important. And on this Christmas, as we celebrate, we have the opportunity to respond to what God has offered to us. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son. That's what Christmas is about. People everywhere, many people, take Christmas and they drop Christ out of it, and it becomes solely a matter of giving gifts. No, what Christmas is really about is God has given us the gift of his Son. And so we offer gifts out of joy for what he's given to us. Let us as Christians not lose the spirit of what Christmas is all about. Okay, let's leave Mars and head to Venus. Let me say a word to the women. Let's read verses 9 and 10. I also want the women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, adorning themselves. You see that word adorning? It's in the present tense. That means it's ongoing. This is the type of adorning. You know the word cosmology? The study of the world, it comes from the word cosmology. It's kosmein in Greek, and it means to order, to decorate. And so it's appropriate at this time of year. How many of you like to decorate? There are some people that like to decorate their houses. They go all out. Their yards are full. They've got Frosty in the front yard. They've got Snoopy in the window. They've got lights on. They've got the whole PowerPoint, Merry Christmas, flashing on and off. Are you that type of person? Some of those type of person. Well, this is what Paul is saying here. There's a way in which when you dress, you should be decorated, but it should be divinely dressed. Not what the world lifts up, but divinely adorned. Adorning themselves, what does Paul say, verse 9? Not with elaborate hairstyles. Some translations might have braided hair here. And gold. Now, this is not the type of braided hair of today. This was a culturally extravagant hairstyle that the likes of which you have never seen. All kind of hair in all kind of different places, arranged in all kind of different ways with specks of gold and precious stones lavished about. It was flashy, it was showy, it was extravagant. Not with elaborate hair or gold or pearls, costly stones, or expensive clothes. But how does a woman decorate divinely her person for God? Verse 10, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Now there are different women in Ephesus, different social statuses in Ephesus. Some were wealthy. It's obvious that some were, otherwise Paul wouldn't say to dress like that. The only people that can dress like this are wealthy people. So it's obvious that some of the women in Ephesus are very wealthy. But there are also some poor widows in Ephesus. So poor that they needed support from the church to survive. There were also slave women, likely in Ephesus. 1 Timothy talks about slaves. Certainly we can assume that there were some female slaves. Now the wealthy women would have been able to wear all this stuff. The widows and the slaves, probably likely not. Now just to give you an idea of what this would be today, to wear this kind of adornment, the gold, the pearls, the elaborate hairstyles, the expensive clothes, it would be like a person being dropped off to Southside every Sunday in a limo, in a Hummer limo. And when they get out, there's a red carpet rolled up through the door. And they come in and they sit down. And you know how they used to have, you know how in those old school, especially those black churches, you would get so hot in there that you would take your hat off or your bulletin, and you'd make it into a fan, and you would fan yourself. Well, this person wouldn't have to fan themselves. They would have other people fanning them. This is the kind of extravagant showiness that Paul is getting across here. It is meant to flaunt. It is meant to say, look at me. It is meant to say, look at the kind of money that I have. And so all of these women would need to hear this. Why do I say that? Why would the women who can't dress like this, why would the slave women, why would the poor widows need to hear this same message about the dangers of pursuing wealth? First, I think it speaks to all of the groups of women. It speaks to the rich women. Why? It reminds them, chapter 6, verse 17 of 1 Timothy, it reminds them not to be arrogant or to put their hope in wealth. Now, what are you hoping in, women? What are you hoping in? The men, too, what are you hoping in? Paul says, remind those who are rich not to be arrogant or to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. Wealth is uncertain. It passes away. But instead, those women, those rich women, are to put their hope in God, who is the one who richly provides. They are to be willing to share, and this is the way that their life is adorned with good deeds. And so the rich women need to be reminded that their hope is in God, not their wealth. Not in what they possess, Not in how they look on the outside, but the beautiful and quiet spirit that was mentioned in the reading from 1 Peter. But why would poor women need to hear this same message? Why would Paul just say, I want the women to dress modestly? Why wouldn't he say, I want the rich women to dress modestly? He says it to all women in the congregation. Just because you don't have something doesn't mean you don't burn with desire to have what you don't have. And there's a reminder to these poor women to be content with having their needs met. If God is providing for your needs, if he is giving you everything that you need, if he's supplying you with your job and he's sustaining you, you've got a place to stay, then you need to be content with that. Some people want riches so badly that they will abandon what is more important to go after it. And Paul says in chapter 6, verse 10, some eager for money have wandered away from the faith. Not that they have it, but that they are eager for it and that they want it. What do you want above all things? What do you want in life? Is it to be loved and to be known by God? Or is it the clothes? Is it the designer clothes? Is it the status? Paul says real beauty, the kind that ultimately matters, you won't find this on the fashion runway. It's not in the music videos. It's not at Zales. It's not at K's. It's not at Victoria's Secrets. True beauty is found in the one who made cedar spring from seeds. Starting life over as an embryo. The one who made the stars, submitting himself to a womb. The one who fills the heavens, becoming what would be in our day a mere dot on an ultrasound. Judy Nolan shared this devotional with me. What an astonishing thought. Imagine the scene as he's born in a plain peasant village, among shepherds and angels and bright lights in the sky with the bleating of animals, his first lullabies. Watch as he grows in favor and stature, as a youngster astounding teachers with answers to grand questions, as a young man at the Jordan getting his father's approval from heaven, and in the wilderness as he wrestles in hunger and prayer. True beauty is found as he launches his world-changing mission, healing the sick, touching lepers, forgiving the impure, caring for people, giving his life for people. And we watch him as he kneels in a garden in anguish, and as they arrest him while his closest friends flee away. We watch as beauty is spat on and nailed to two wooden posts, the world's sin on his shoulders. But watch, yes, watch as the stone rolls away, an empty tomb ringing hollow, because church, he is alive. And we watch as his beauty is lifted to the highest place, and we watch as his name fills heaven and earth, this maker of the stars who became a dot on an ultrasound, this our Christmas child, and you have the opportunity today to offer your life to him, to celebrate him, to be beautiful just like him. And how did he demonstrate that beauty? Just as we pray as a church and we stand and we stretch out our arms, this is how he showed true beauty. And in his prayer on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so on the cross, Jesus Christ, the babe born that we celebrate, dies a cruel death. And this is how his hands are uplifted. He offers holy hands to God without anger and without disputing. And those hands beckon you forward and say, come, come and offer your life to him. Do you need to give your life to this Jesus? What is truly beautiful in your life? What are you seeking? Today the Savior beckons you to come and to give your life to him. If we can pray for you today in any way and help you as you walk into this new year, there's no better way to end than to do what Paul says, to lift up holy hands in prayer. And as we stand and sing this song, Let us evaluate our hearts and hear the invitation in this song. On bended knee I come, lifting holy hands I come. And so I bid you, all that needs, come to the arms of Jesus and give your life to him if you need to. Let's stand and let's sing together.